We are starting. We finished. We just gave the introduction to the Church of Pergamos. Went through 12 and part of 13. But we'll just back up real quickly. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So again, it's the Son of God, the Word of God, who is speaking here to the churches. I know your works, your deeds, and where you dwell. So we talked about that. He sees all and knows all. Where Satan's throne is. We said that this church was basically in an area where emperor worship was very prevalent. Many of the deities, the very ones that had a lot of sex and immorality and a lot of temple prostitutes, this is well known for this. It was actually known, too, to be a very a judicial center. So, again, this would create problems for Christians because they would have to come against and avoid these things. And you have to remember, in that society, the religion was mixed in with the government and the politics. There was no separation. So for you to back out and away from these things, they were very strange and unheard of, because everybody mixed and shared and worshipped each other's gods, and everything was a big party. And so for you to come against this was highly insulting to the Caesars and to the Romans and to the people themselves. Remember, they didn't mind what God you worshipped. You know, it was much like today. People today just put it a little different. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It's just a different form today. You know, so they didn't care who your God was. You honored theirs, they honored yours, and, you know, everybody was happy. But the Christian could not do this, and it created lots of problems for the Christians in that society. But notice he says where Satan's throne is, I mean, his power is here. His governmental power, great influence, is what he's suggesting, is in this area. So we would expect the true Christian to have opposition here. And he says something interesting. And then he says, and you hold fast to my name. He's commending them for this. You persevere to my name. You hold fast to my name. You don't compromise. You will not deny me. You're not a coward, is basically what he's saying. And there was consequences to this. And you have not denied my name. It's interesting in this, why did he said this? Okay, we'll go to two scriptures. There's basically two ways that Christians can deny God's name and who he is and end up in hell if they do this and don't repent. This is basically what he's referring to. Matthew, Jesus mentions one. So mainly he's referring to the verbal, which implies you have the lifestyle. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Now he's referring to at the final day of judgment, if you take the context. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now remember, look at the therefore. Why was he saying therefore? He just previously was talking about something, and he said in verse 28, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell. This is what he's taught. So he was saying, implying, there's a time that some people can give their life. And when they take a stand, it's going to cost them. It'll cost them in one way or another. It's going to and ultimately, it may cost them their life, is what he's talking about. And he expects them to hold fast, to persevere. So remember, the scripture says it's not the called and chosen only. It says the called, the chosen, and the faithful. So there must be continual faithfulness. So he made it plain that those who deny him, he will deny. You know, so it's a dangerous thing to deny the Lord in your life. It's to be a hypocrite. There are no secret Christians, you know. A lot of people think they are. You know, they're Sunday religion or when it suits them, but it has no impact in their real life. And the teachings of Christ and the Bible have no relevance, really, to their everyday living. And that alone proves their faults. You know, they just give a little lip service, but God calls it. Okay, we'll see what he calls it. And the other reference is go over to Titus. So you can deny him verbally. And it meant when you were called before judges and trials also, you know, nobody could just put you to death. It had to be official. So this is what Jesus meant, the apostle meant, when he was talking in Acts. So many people misunderstood this. So many stupid people who don't know Scripture and run, claiming the Holy Ghost said this and that. You know, you hear these ministers and people get up and say, well, I don't know until the moment I stand up what I'm going to speak on. Then you're an idiot. Because the Scripture says labor in the Word and pray and seek the Lord. And they quote that Scripture. And the Scripture said, when you are brought before magistrates in Acts, it says, Jesus, the Lord had said, do not meditate on what you shall say. For the Lord shall give you wisdom in that hour that they cannot resist. He's talking about when you're called to be tried and you're before judgment and the possibility you'd be put to death as Stephen was called. That's what that Scripture meant. Ministers and teachers who don't study the Scripture should not open their mouth. They should pray and seek the Lord about what they're going to minister and teach because they're held accountable for it. And these people that walk around with a silly grin on their head thinking the Spirit's going to drop on their head and all of a sudden they're going to have a message, they're imbeciles. No such teaching in Scripture. So this is basically what he's talking about. In the moment that you have to give a testimony and you're called before leaders and wicked leaders and it may cost your life, then he's saying, trust me, I will give you the Spirit. This is what the baptism of the Spirit was for, boldness. Stephen had it and they killed him. But he testified and told them the truth. They didn't like it. And the religious leaders had him stoned to death because of this. But he stood and was the first basic martyr after Pentecost. Okay, so we can deny the Lord verbally, openly in our lives. But the other way is in Titus. This is how many do. Titus chapter 1. Verse 16, they profess to know God. I'm a Christian. But in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. So what did he say? I know your works. And you've held to my name. You've held fast and not denied me. He called that works. Isn't that interesting? All these people that talk about faith. It's interesting. You can easily believe something. It's your works that prove what kind of faith you have. So he was saying what? Their works disqualify them. Their profession of Christianity is void. And where do we have the example? Jesus said, many will come to me in that day, in Matthew 7, 21 area, and many will say, Lord, Lord. And they will profess, I prophesied, I cast out devils, I did many charismatic and Pentecostal things. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you, ye cursed of my Father, into everlasting torment. He said, why? He said, because you did not do the will of my Father. But they professed him. So there's those who will deny the Lord verbally under trying situations. And then there's many who will profess to know the Lord, but they don't serve the Lord. They serve themselves. But they're very religious. And we have a multitude of the latter. Okay, so he compliments them on this. That they've held firm, they've persevered, and why? Where? At Satan's throne, and the power of Satan, they've not backed down. They've stood with their Christianity. So again, he compliments them on this. But it's interesting, as great as he does this, he considered this church as a whole compromising. And it's interesting some things he's had. So again, it's interesting the things he says to them. But going down, he said that you did not deny me, even in the days, what days? When a martyr was killed. It meant you were being tried, and you didn't know whether you were going to be hauled before the people. And it's interesting, he says, in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So at Satan's throne is where Satan dwells. And he had control and influence over the governmental leaders and the princes there. And God permits this. And as Caesar was, you know, under this control. And he had the ability and right. And they persecuted the Christians. And this is what he did. But it's interesting, he calls him something. Three things. My, which means he is mine. Faithful, in the word he used, he held fast to the end. He would not deny me, even when they're ready to put him to death for it. He would not back down. And he calls him the martyr. He gave his life as a witness. He gave the ultimate price he had to pay for his Christianity. We don't know nothing about this man. Even church history really has nothing on him. So he wasn't someone famous. He wasn't known like Stephen was known. Or things would have been written about him. But it's interesting. He's the only one that Jesus comes out in the whole New Testament and says, he's my martyr. And names him by name. So that's interesting, isn't it? And so they were faithful. And he admired that in them. Okay, now he goes, but I have a few things or some things against you. Because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Notice the key is, because you have those. Okay, it means what? You tolerate something I don't like. You're putting up with something I don't like in the church. Okay, why did he compliment the church at Ephesus? Remember what he complimented them for. You cannot bear with those that are evil. So Ephesus would not do this. Ephesus would deal with sinners in the church who claim to be Christians and false teachers or whatever else. But this church was tolerating false teachers. And he did not like it. And he gives a warning. Okay, so you'll have something to go on before we come back to this. You can hold your place if you wish. 1 Corinthians. What is a church, a true church, to do when there's false doctrine in the church? And the kind we're going to get into, we're going to see it was very severe. When there's immorality and sin among professing Christians, what is a true body of Christ supposed to do? We'll go over to Paul, and he tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Read several verses. Start at verse 11. We went on this a few weeks ago. But now I have written to you not to keep company, not to associate with anyone who is named a brother. He's simply saying what? If someone calls himself a Christian, he says you're not to associate with them if they do these things. Okay, what is he going to name? If anyone who calls himself a Christian is a fornicator, the word includes idolatry, any kind of sexual sins or immorality. You know, that's what it includes. It's immoral. Covetous, materialistic, a lot of the prosperity doctrine, you got that one? Or an idolater. The prosperity doctrine, materialism, Paul called idolatry. It's the love of money is what motivates people to be covetous. And Jesus says you cannot serve Mammon and God. Mammon was the demon or the god of money. And Christ was saying you cannot serve him and God. You know. And many people think they can. That they can serve this world and serve God equally. It cannot be done. It's a false doctrine. A reviler, those who attack holy things, religious things, the teachings of Scripture, ministers, teachers, Christians. It means they're abusive to them verbally. This is what he's talking about. A drunkard. Notice he didn't say an alcoholic. He said a drunkard. You can call yourself an alcoholic, but if you die in that state, you're going to hell. I don't care what your doctor tells you. Scripture says no drunkard has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Or an extortioner. Well, that includes a lot of the prosperity people. They're extorting money from you. They're trained in covetous practices to get money out of you. Give to get. All of their emphasis is always in the natural realm, very little in the spiritual. How God can make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous here 24 hours a day, and there's no such teaching in Scripture. Their emphasis is always in this realm. When Paul said, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Be content with such things as you have. They do not have the spirit of contentment because they're not Christ. They love the world. They love the things of the world. They want to be a part of the world. And they mask their Christianity with it. Not even to eat with such a person. So what was he saying? If someone can't claim to be a Christian and they're living in gross sin, you're not to even eat with them and you're not to go around and hang around with them. You're to disassociate. Means to excommunicate. To shun is what it means. And this is the scripture we used. For what have I to do with judgment to those who are outside? Now in verse 10, he said you could hang around if you have to work with them. Let's go back and read it. Certainly I did not mean the sexual immoral of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for you would have to go out of the world. So he's not telling Christians like many cults and groups, to go live in the mountain and get away from the world. We have to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We may have to work and associate with worldly, non-Christian people. So he's not saying to avoid talking to them or being civil to them. But it's interesting, if they claim to be a Christian, you're not to. You're to be very severe with them. Okay? And notice what he says. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? He was saying those who are not Christians are already under God's judgment. It's none of my business. They're already under the wrath of God and the sentence of death. And why should I do anything with them? You know, they need to be saved. But they're already judged. I don't have to pass judgment or even a sentence. God has already done it. Okay? Do you not judge those who are inside, those who claim to be Christians? How are we to judge them? And he says, but those who are outside, God judges. And notice how he says we're to judge those. He quotes Scripture for it. Put away from yourselves that wicked person. Now, if they're living in any of these sins, the Scripture doesn't call them a backslidden believer or lukewarm or carnal. It names them very blatantly a wicked person. They're no longer, as far as you're concerned, you judge them as being wicked. And it says, and you don't have nothing to do with them. If the churches would do that, most of them wouldn't be carnal, lukewarm today. See? They're telling you just love them and leave them alone. Scripture don't say that. See, that's why we get conflict. When you start telling people who are immoral and adulterous who come to church faithfully, and pastors and teachers who allow false shepherds and false ministers to come into their church, you're not supposed to say nothing. Scripture don't teach that. Okay, we'll see when he gets into the false teachers what he thinks of people who associate and approve them. So again, he's saying what? Put you away from that. So see, if you're not in a church, which is hard today, and if you're not in a spiritual church, then you have to deal individually. You know, you don't have no say-so what goes on to other buildings. And again, a building's a building. It's not the church. A church is only where Christians gather and God recognizes them, not where people recognize them, basically. So if you know someone who claims to be a Christian and they're one of these and they're not living right, then the Scripture says don't eat with them, have nothing to do with them. Why? Because God doesn't. And for you to do this, you disobey God. And you put yourself in a terrible position. It's the same as casting pearls before swine. When God says don't do it, he means don't do it. How can you have fellowship with someone who God will not? Are you better than God? See, he'll break fellowship with the person who does this because it's disobedience. So we need to get back. And these are the hard scriptures. But see, he wasn't talking about for petty things. And he's talking about gross sin here that people will not repent of and who won't get out of. That we disassociate from these people. And it creates problems it's intended to. Okay. Moving along. He said, but you allow those, you tolerate those in the gatherings, is what he meant, to do what? Who hold to the teaching or who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Okay, first of all, we'll read the rest and we'll back up. Who taught Balak, who was a king, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. The doctrine or the teaching of Balaam wasn't necessarily a special teaching. He's using the example of what was happening. Balaam, who was a Gentile prophet, as far as we know, he heard from God, and God spoke to him, and he called Jehovah his God. But you know what he had a problem with? Money. Doesn't it sound familiar? He became covetous and wanted money. And King Balak came to him and said, the children of Israel are passing through your land. I mean, Balak says, they're passing through my land, and they're a great people, and I saw what they did to Egypt. Now, I know, Balaam, that everything you say and prophesies comes to pass. Isn't that a sign of a prophet? He said, everything you say, whomever you bless is blessed, whomever you curse is cursed. Now, I'm going to hire you to curse these people for me. You know, he sent a message to him. And Balaam answers him correctly. He says, though you give me everything in your house, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord. And God had already spoken to Balaam, or he's prayed that night, and he says, you're not to go with him. For the people he wants to curse are a blessed people. You know, it was Israel. And he says, and you're not to curse them. But see, Balaam wanted the money. So he sent him away, and that would have been the end of it. But again, he gets more messages, and then he begins to say, well, let me go ask God. Maybe he's changed his mind. He was hoping he'd change his mind. And the scripture says, you know, that God spoke to him again. And then told him, go with him. And you know the story. When he gets on the way there, God's waiting with an angel, with a sword to kill him for disobeying. See, God let him be deceived and trapped him. He should have obeyed God. And he was willing to go back. Wouldn't you be willing if you saw an angel with a sword ready to kill you? And see, his heart was revealed. He was covetous. And so, see, because God knew his heart, he lured him on. He says, no, you go. But you'll speak what I give you. Well, see, once he saw that sword, he wasn't about to speak anything else. You know? And we see Balak keeps offering him to pay him. And each time he goes to prophesy and curse the people, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Balaam, and he would prophesy good and tell God's blessings. And it made the king mad. And remember, they were very superstitious back then. And he said, well, the king starts thinking, well, maybe your God don't like this mountain here. Let's go up on this hill here. And he might like that view better. And we'll offer a sacrifice. And he did it up to six times. And each time, he would prophesy and bless them. And it made the king mad. And at the last prophecy, when he gives the most beautiful one, you read it's beautiful about what Christ's coming, what tribe he's coming through. And even Balaam, in his prophecy, says, oh, that I could die the death of the righteous. Well, he didn't. See, even in his prophecy, he foresaw God's blessing on Israel and God's displeasure with him. And he prophesied it. And it's interesting. What would he do then? See, here's the horrible thing he did. He didn't stop there. He could not speak God's curse. No one can prophesy at will. When people tell you that, they're false. Scripture says people can only prophesy as the Spirit moves them. You hear of any prophecy where people prophesy at will, it's a demon speaking through them, or it's their own spirit. It's not God, because you can't demand him to speak and give you a message. That's not done. And so because God would not allow him to do this and scared him with the sword later on, and see, he was afraid, and that's the only thing that restrained him, but he was still wicked and covetous and wanted money. See, he was just afraid of God. That is not enough at times. He devised another means. What was his teaching, basically? He reveals it here, but it's what he did. He told Balak and his people, they are a holy, blessed people. And as long as they follow and keep the Lord's will, you cannot touch them and God will not. But if you can lure them away and give them your daughters and take their sons and let them mingle and come, and this is what happened. They sent their daughters and women to seduce them and lead them in to worship their gods and share and mix. And he says, and then God will cast them aside. And exactly what happened. See, Balaam knew as long as they walked with God, he would bless them and not curse them. But he says, the only way you could do it is lure them away. Doesn't it sound like the devil? And here's the prophet of God giving, or the ex-prophet of God, giving advice. Because he still wants money. And he was paid for his counsel. See? He was paid for it. He wanted it. He wanted the price. Called him of hire. It was the price of hireling. And see, here was a man who no other Gentile at that time God spoke to so. He called Jehovah his God. He had a reputation of hearing from God. And when he spoke, it came to pass. But see, money was his thing. He wanted money. And so what was he saying? This was basically the teaching of Balaam. Seduce my children. If you can't get them to openly sin, then mix it. And see, this is what they were doing. And before we go on, it's good to read the next one. Thus, this you also have. You have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Remember, he said the same thing to Ephesus. Both of these groups, and we'll get into Jezebel in the next church. Both of these groups were doing what? How did they do it? They did it like Balaam did it. They come out and said, you can be a Christian. Sounds familiar like today. You can be saved, and it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because your spirit's pure. Does that sound familiar today? Once saved, always saved? They were teaching the same things. And they were saying what? So you can go and offer sacrifices to these gods because it don't mean nothing. And you can even participate in their orgies because it's just your body and it don't mean nothing. And see, that's how they seduced them. You can still, and this church was permitting this. And they were allowing these people to teach this, and how terrible had they become. Isn't it interesting what he says here? Okay, so he says what? He says, you put a stumbling block before them to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. And most of these cults and most of these deities, there was always sexual prostitution involved usually. You paid temple prostitutes, male and female, and you went in, and this is how they thought you got into the mystical things. And they were claiming to be Christians and going and doing this. And the teachers were saying, oh, yeah, you can do that. Once saved, always saved. Sound familiar today? Oh, you'll just lose a few rewards. You're just a Christian, but you're not a disciple. Hasn't changed much. See, Satan knows what works. See? But Jesus has something a little different to say to him. The other reason why it was so hard back then, now remember, we said before, when Paul came and had to come before James in the church to validate his ministry, and so forth, they're only one of the only things, two or three things given to them that James and Peter and the church decided was for the Gentiles. It said they are not to eat things strangled, they're not to commit fornication, and they're not to eat things offered to idols. Exact same thing that Jesus is speaking here. See, because he knew all of those areas were mingled, and so much of this, it was going to be a great testing to Christians because it was all around them. It was like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was everywhere. And these were like today, we would call them trade unions. You could not work or do many things unless you were a member of a guild. And a member of a guild had a deity that you had to honor. And each one of them, you know, the carpenters, which were stonemasons, they had their own god that they honored. And they had these meetings, and you had to offer sacrifice, and then they'd go into orgies. So you can see how difficult it would be. Presented a great problem for Christians. It was very costly for them because they could not do this. And it was happening. These teachers were saying, well, we can do this because we have liberty in our heart. It doesn't matter what we do outwardly as long as we've been saved. So again, it hasn't changed. Satan never changes anything when it works. He has the same motto that many people ought to take today. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. He knows how to get people. He knows what works. Okay, so and notice Jesus said he hates these teachings. He despises them. Excuse me. Okay, he's going to say something now. Again, the same thing. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Go back up to verse 12. This is the one who has the two-edged sword. Where is it coming from? His mouth. He's speaking his word. Go back over to chapter 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So he's saying, so you'll know who I am. Again, the sword is his word. It brings life or it brings death. It prunes or it cuts off. See, he's saying this is what's going to judge people. And he's the one evaluating now the churches. And how is he doing it? By his word. This is what he's judging it by. Notice what he says. If you do not repent, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He means I will speak life or death to them. You know, and he has the right to do that. Okay. He who hears... let's go on a little, back a little bit. I think this is interesting to bring in here. It's interesting. What is he going to kill them with or fight against them with? The sword of his mouth. Now, it's interesting. He mentions Balaam. This is how Balaam was killed. Now, he's saying, if you adhere to these doctrines of Balaam, he said, what? I will kill you with the sword. I will come against them, fight against you. Next church, he tells him, he'll kill him with the sword of his mouth. It's interesting. Balaam... He was warned once. The angel of the Lord stood there with the sword threatening him, and he got real humble, and he said, I'll go back and I won't say nothing. But because God knew his heart, he said, go on. But he was spared that time of being killed. But he gave evil counsel, and like I say, it caused many of the children of Israel to fall away. And when Joshua came through the land later and destroyed the city that Balaam was living in, the scripture makes it plain, and it names him. It says, and Balaam was killed with the sword. That Joshua and the children of Israel had determined he must die because he was responsible for the children of Israel falling. So he eventually got the sword, and it's interesting, Jesus is threatening the same thing. To those who adhere to these teachings, he says, I will kill. You know, he will kill with the sword of his mouth, the word of God, which is life or death, is what he's talking about. Okay, moving on. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. This is the Holy Spirit, he says, speaking. To him that overcomes, I will give him hidden manna to eat. Okay, we know what this symbolizes. This actually symbolizes Christ himself, the bread of heaven. He's simply saying, you'll notice in several rewards, people are always looking for something tangible. But heaven is summed up in knowing God and Jesus Christ. He says, this is eternal life. And he reveals that by a deeper intimacy or revealing of who he is. So often he's the water of life. He's the bread of life. He uses this. Remember, he says in the wilderness, Moses, which implied under his system, gave you manna. But it was actually God who sent it down. And then he said, but I am the bread of life. I've come. My words, he said, are meat indeed. You know, it's eternal life. You know, to eat my words, eat my body and drink my blood. It means to partake of my life is what he's talking about. So he's promising them when they overcome, he will reveal himself. He will feed them and shepherd them eternally. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There's two views of this teaching, so you can go either way because they debate what it actually means, and both of them have merit. The white stone, back in those times, the Roman times, it was a symbol, a white stone of happiness. Often a white stone would be given to someone who is brought before trial. So again, you have the judicial area. And if they were declared innocent, they were given a white stone that declared their innocence. And then when they had the games and they ran and they won certain things, the victor was given a white stone with his name written on it, implying that he had overcome. So all of these are valid. And it seems like that's one that many lean to. But there is another, and because we have a scripture for the other one. Some believe that the white stone that Christ has written his own name on, and that only those can understand the deeper meanings of what his name means. And we have for that, if we go over to the Philippian church, we'll just go briefly because we're going to get there sooner. Chapter 3, just part of verse 12, he talks about those who overcome. He said, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. And he says, and my new name I will write on him. So some tend to believe more so, you know. So again, it could be either view. It's a mystery of what it means. But it obviously implies a victor crown, or it's given to those who overcome. And a name, again, explains something. Some believe, and I lean toward that, but again, I'm not that locked in. That it's probably, to me, if it's, and that was what was understood in the common people at that time, if it was a victor's stone, then their particular name was put on that. And maybe they and God alone knew what that meant. You know, again, it speaks of intimacy, and it may be. So again, you can go either way with that. Well, we're moving along. Okay. Okay, so let's go on to the next church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this. These things says the Son of God. Okay. He is letting us know who he is. Who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass. Okay, go back to chapter 1, verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet was like fine brass as if it was in a furnace. What is the eyes then, Gennady, he's talking about? He searches. The word of God is a fire. The word of God is a hammer and a fire. The word of God is sharp, two-edged sword. It's alive and powerful. It sees all again. Nothing's hidden from him. But see, he's speaking now to correct and to judge and to prune, and he wants them to know. Usually when this appearance was given of the fiery eyes, usually he came in judgment. It was an awesome sight that he's coming to see things And the fire always speaks of his purifying scene, coming against that which is unholy, impure. He comes to try as gold and silver. He comes to purify. And again, this is what he's doing. But he sees with those eyes. And his feet again, bronze. Bronze with brass was always the symbol of judgment. Remember in the Old Testament, even the outer in the outer sanctuary area, when the altars, when they burnt the meat and the offerings, these were made of bronze or brass. It referred to judgment. And that usually touched the ground, bronze. Silver and gold never touched the ground. But it's interesting, bronze spoke of judgment and refining. And so again, people were warned how to approach God. Because he is the Holy One, he would destroy people who came too close, who were not right with him. That's why he's even speaking now, as he's the one who walks. He is a burning fire. The Holy Spirit is often symbolized as the fire. You know, it's like the sun. The sun gives everything life on this planet, basically, and sustains it. But you get too close to it, it'll destroy you. You have to be prepared to get close. You know, we know the fire, if it's in the wintertime, it'll keep you alive. But you jump in the middle of it, it'll kill you. So, see, there's a place that we can't approach God, but so far, if we're not right, and if we're not prepared. That's why even God said, he is a consuming fire. Remember, he warned in Hebrews that those who might think of falling away, he said, fear God, for he is a consuming fire. And if you go back and read what he quoted, he talked about God consuming his enemies. Those of his people who went back to idolatry and went to serve other gods, he said, I will destroy them. What is worse? Think about it. Hell itself is a consuming fire that never burns out. Remember when he appeared, his first great appearance to Moses, he came as a fire and surrounded a bush that would not burn. It's interesting. So he did not consume the bush. But he burned as a fire. And remember, Moses wanted to know why it didn't burn. He had sort of a natural scientific mind. He saw this flame coming from this bush, and yet the bush was not consumed. And out of his natural curiosity, what did he want to do? He said, I will go and see why this doesn't burn. See, he had natural curiosity. And as he proceeded, God told him to stop. He said, for the place you walk is holy ground, take your shoes off. He was not permitted to come any closer. And he took his shoes off. So God was saying what? I am holy. And not anyone can approach me. You know, unless they approach right. Unless I give them the right. And so he took his shoes off. And he would not proceed to evaluate God. What God was saying was that, you know, the subject isn't why this bush isn't burning. It's that I'm speaking to you. You listen to what I'm saying. And this other stuff ain't important right now. And that's basically what he was doing. And it's astounding, though, the fire, the bush, when the Lord left the bush, it was still there. It could have been a dried bush that would have burned any other time, but he didn't burn it up. But the wicked in hell will be in an eternal fire, and the scripture says, and their worm will not die, their soul, and the flame is never quenched. So it's going to be the same. They will not be burned up. See, that's the horror. But what is hell? The eternal vengeance and judgment of God against sinners. When all grace and mercy and long-suffering has come to an end, this is the place of the wicked that God originally made for the devil and his angels, and he enlarged its borders to contain wicked people. So we need to understand, and because of who he is, when grace and love and long-suffering has run its course, it's the only answer left for the wicked. So it's a horror. So again, when he speaks, we need to listen, especially when he comes in fire, because he's speaking of purifying and judging things. Okay, I know your works. Actually, they translate this a few different ways. I'm going to give you one, and you can, whatever your scripture might say the same, but you'll see the little different here. He said, I know your works, and again, he's going to explain the works. Love and faith most likely go together, and ministry and perseverance. Some will say patience, some will say service, but that's basically what he meant. So what was he saying? I admire your works. What were they? You have love and faith. Well, didn't Paul talk about that we have to have love and faith out of a pure heart? You know, that we have to have faith that is motivated by love. Much of the faith message teaching is not motivated by love, it's motivated by greed. The faith that Scripture's talking about it is motivated to please God and to do God's will. It was never to command God to bless them. It was not in there. See, again, these are false teachings, misusing, as if faith can be separated from God. You know, the Scripture says, have the faith of God. It means which He gives. And God just basically doesn't give faith for selfish seekers. So He said, if you had faith, you could move this mountain. But you notice who He said it to, the disciples and those who obey in Him. And later on we've seen that Paul and Peter and them performed miracles as God moved them. But it wasn't an everyday occurrence, and they didn't do it at will. But they were walking in the will of God when it was done. And it was never self-seeking. Again, when the disciples were walking, remember the poor guy at the temple said, offered, give me some money, I'm poor. And Peter said, what? Silver and gold have I none. He wasn't into prosperity, obviously, or he was a liar. But he did say something. Such as I have, give I thee. And what did he have? He had the right to use the name of Jesus. And he says, that's what I have. And he said, get up and walk. And the man did. He said, that's what I have. I have a right standing with God. And the Spirit was moving him as it moved Jesus. He just didn't go around and heal everybody he wanted. See, what he had was he knew where he was and he knew when the Spirit was moving him. And he wasn't doing this for self-gratification and he wasn't doing this to look good. It was God's will to do this. And he knew this. So again, he had what? He had something greater, what Paul said. He was poor, but making all men rich. Remember the best church, the one with no fault. You are in deep poverty, he said, but you're rich. See, that blows the prosperity doctrine. I was going to say it blows it to hell. No, it's going to send them to hell. They don't grow up and get away from this materialism and things of this world. That is not basically what the Scripture's talking about. Okay, love and faith. He commended them for these spiritual works. How would he describe them? We know what love is. We go back to Corinthians, and he tells us how love is to be manifested, or what it is and what it's not. You know? That this is what's to motivate people, to be faithful to God and do His will, love the church, true people of Christ, and be willing to help them in their needs and mature them spiritually. That's basically what he's talking about. Wasn't mentioning anything else. Outside of meeting people's food and clothing and shelter at times, there was no requirement. See, this is all people have added to this. God didn't add to this. Christ and the disciples taught contentment. They didn't keep teaching things. See, this is of the lower world. God provides for what God's in. But God better be in it. You can provide for yourself what you want, but don't give credit to God when God ain't in it. Maybe sometimes Satan's in it. He can keep you from God. He'll give you money. If he can keep you from being spiritual, he can give you what you want, but don't mean God does. See, we need to examine motive and intent and what's behind a lot of things. So from God's perspective, money is neutral. It's what we do with it and how we acquire it and how we use it is what we're going to answer for. The money itself is neutral. Has no good nor evil value in itself. The same as us as Christians. But it's our works that prove what's motivating us. So he commended them for their love and their faith. Their love because they were loving one another and helping one another. And their faith in God. And their duty to God. Okay, let's take a break there.